Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts. Acts, there we go. Acts 2 and verse 36. There is no Psalm 236. Acts 2:36. This is the end of Peter's sermon that he was preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And he will sum up the sermon, and then there's going to be a reaction, and we'll start into the reaction this Sunday, today, Lord willing, and then move on through the rest of the chapter beginning next week. Acts 2 and verse 36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." So he tells them there that the same Jesus that they had crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And I want to look at that same Jesus again just for a moment. It was the same Jesus whom the Jews crucified that God made Lord and Christ. A long time before this, thousands of years before this, God had prophesied that Eve would have a seed, and that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. And it was prophesied that there would be this war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would prevail. And this was back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And we're seeing, Peter is telling us the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy here in Acts chapter 2. And Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's speaking to the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So Satan, it is prophesied here, would be at war with the seed of the woman. And if you remember, quite a while back, I did a series on the epic war between Satan and God. And we looked at it the whole way from Genesis chapter 3 right to the end of time, how Satan had been continually trying to destroy the Lord's Christ, even though he didn't know who he was yet. But when he knew it was going to come through Adam's seed, then he immediately kills Cain, right? And then he knows that it's going to coming through Noah, and then he attacks Noah, right? And then he knows it's coming through Abraham, and so then he attacks Abraham, and then he attacks, you know, Isaac and Jacob. So as he figures out who the seed is coming through, he keeps attacking. And there was a point at which he had killed the entire royal lineage of the king of Judah, except for one baby boy, Joash, I believe was his name. So anyway, Satan had been having this war with God's Messiah until it finally culminated in him crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But little did he know that through that crucifixion, the Lord would make the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, both Lord and Christ, that it was actually through his crucifixion death that he would be made Lord and Christ. And that's what Peter's saying here, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was the same Jesus that was crucified who was then resurrected. We've looked at this, but this is an important point. Let me draw your attention to it again in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, it was the same Jesus. Not some spirit that was replaced Jesus or something, but it was the same flesh and blood Jesus, only in a resurrected, glorified body. Luke 24, 36 through 40. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." This is after his resurrection. "But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." It's the same Jesus. It's me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. My hands have the nails and the prints. My feet have the holes in them. From when I was nailed to the cross, it's me. It's the same Jesus. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So here, Jesus lays to rest this whole idea that he was raised some kind of a spirit, right? And there are people that believe this. The preterists believe this, that Jesus was, his body was left on earth and he was raised a spirit. And he lays that one to rest clearly. Spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So it's the same Jesus, the same flesh and blood man that God had raised from the dead and made both Lord and Christ. And the scriptures had prophesied this. They prophesied that the Messiah would have to suffer before he would enter into his glory. Before he would be officially made Lord and Christ, he would have to suffer. Back in verses 25 and 26, Luke 24, 25 and 26. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So yes, the prophets had prophesied of this, that the Christ would have to suffer before being exalted, before being glorified, before being made Lord in Christ. He first had to suffer and die. And the same Jesus that was crucified is now reigning over the universe at the right hand of God. The same exact one. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You see how the resurrection of Christ and him reigning in heaven are linked together, right? That God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he's referring to Christ having been resurrected from the dead. That's what he's talking about there in Acts chapter 2 that we've already been over. When he raised him from the dead, he made him Lord. And Christ, Lord is ruler, king, right? He made him Lord when he raised him from the dead. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now it says that the Lord had made him both Lord and Christ. And we want to look at that a little bit, because it's interesting if you think about it. It says there that he made him, the one that was crucified, he made him Lord and Christ, speaking after his crucifixion at his resurrection. And it's curious that he was said to be made that after he was resurrected. And so I want to just take a minute to explain that, how that is that he's made Christ after his resurrection when he was technically Christ before that. Christ is another name for Messiah, and both of these terms mean the anointed one. And we can see this from John 1 and verse 41. John 1 and verse 41, this verse will show us that Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew word for it. Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah, the anointed one. John 1 and verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So Messiah, when you translate that, that's what it means to interpret. When you translate Messiah, it translates to Christ. Messiah was the Old Testament rendering of that. Daniel talked about that it would be 70 weeks until Messiah the Prince, right? This was the Messiah, the Christ. And Messiah and Christ both mean the anointed. Let's look at Acts 4 and verse 26. We're going to compare that with Psalm 2:2. Acts 4 and verse 26. And I'm doing this for a reason, because I'm going to show you what is entailed in that name Christ and Messiah. What does that mean, that Jesus is the Christ and he's the Messiah? And it's all going to come down to what it means to be the anointed one. If you understand what it means to be the anointed one and what he was anointed to, then you will understand what it means for him to be the Christ and the Messiah. Acts 4 and verse 26. Peter's quoting from Psalm 2. He says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now he's quoting from Psalm 2, 2, so let's go back and look at that. And as is the case many times, we're going to see that the wording is a bit different. And by comparing the verses and seeing how a word is rendered from the Old Testament to the New, we're going to see what the word means. Acts 2 and verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying. So Peter says they took counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. David said against the Lord and his anointed. So you put it together, the anointed is the Christ. And the scripture does teach that Jesus was anointed by God. I'll give you a few verses, and then I'll show you when and how he was anointed and what he was anointed to. But let's first of all just show that he is indeed called the anointed. Luke 4 and verse 18. Luke 4 and verse 18. This is Jesus' first public sermon, and he is reading from Isaiah and showing that he is the prophesied Christ, Messiah. Luke 4 and verse 18, he gets the book of Isaiah here, and he begins to read in the synagogue, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he says in verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So he is the fulfillment of the scripture there, which says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he had anointed him. Okay, so Jesus was anointed by God to preach the gospel, heal the sick, preach deliverance, all those things. It was also said that he was anointed in Acts 4 and verse 27. Acts 4, 27. This is the verse right after the one we just read there, where Peter was quoting from Psalm 2. He says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." So Peter here shows that he was correct in translating the anointed as Christ in the previous verse there in verse 26, because he says, "Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," right? Because it said there in Psalm 2 that they were gathered together against the Lord's anointed. So God had anointed Jesus. And one more in Hebrews 1 and verses 8 through 9. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So he made him both Lord and Christ. He's got the scepter, he's got a kingdom, he's the Lord. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see how Christ being on the throne, having the scepter, ruling in the kingdom there in verse 8, is attached to God anointing him there in verse 9. God has anointed him. And that's why he is the Lord. That's why he is the King, because he was anointed. Now, how and when did God anoint Jesus? We don't ever read of somebody taking a vat of oil and dumping it on his head, because that's typically how people were anointed in the Bible. They were anointed with oil, but we don't ever read about that happening. Nobody ever poured oil on Jesus' head that we know of. Not when he was anointed as Messiah, anyway. A woman did put some ointment on his head one time with the alabaster box, but that was a different circumstance. So when was he anointed? Well, when we compare Scripture, we see that the Scripture tells us he was anointed with the Holy Ghost, And then we look back in his life and we see when was the Holy Ghost poured out upon him, because that's what anointing is. And when we put this together, we see that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost at his baptism. And we can prove this with two verses. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, first of all. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Let me just back up a verse here. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So Peter kind of tips us off there, actually, in verse 37, as to when this anointing with the Holy Ghost happened. It was at the baptism which John preached, right? It was at the baptism of John. And sure enough, it matches up. When you go back to Matthew 3 and verse 16, this makes perfect sense that this is when God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost. It was at his baptism. Matthew 3 and verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That's when God anointed him with the Holy Ghost. That fits really well, doesn't it? Because when somebody was anointed, they would take the cruse of oil and they would dump it on the person's head. And here you have the Holy Ghost descending like a dove upon him, right? Just like oil being poured on his head, the Holy Spirit was poured on Jesus Christ. It was at that moment that Jesus officially became the Messiah / Christ, when he was baptized. And I've made this point before, and it is the same point at which a person becomes a Christian, a follower of Christ, is when he is baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he became Christ. When a person is baptized in the name of Christ, he becomes a Christian or a follower of Christ, doing what Christ did. Now, there were three offices in the Old Testament that were conferred by anointing. Three offices: prophet, priest, and king. All of those offices, in order to hold them, one had to be anointed with oil, which conferred the office. Let me give you verses for all three of these. First of all, prophet, 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. 1 Kings 19, 16. So we're going to see here what offices Christ held by means of the fact that he is called the Lord's anointed. First of all, prophet. 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. This one actually covers two of them, two of the offices. 1 Kings 19:16, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So there you got two offices, king and prophet, both of which were entered into, were given by anointing. Priest is the next one. When the sons of Aaron would become priests, it would not happen until they were first anointed. Exodus 28 and verse 41. Exodus 48 and verse 21. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So they had certain clothes, outfit that they were supposed to wear, and they had to be anointed to be consecrated for the priest's office. So we have prophet, we have priest, and then we have king. And there are several examples of kings being anointed. Let's look at 1 Kings 15:1 with King Saul. 1 Kings 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." So in this case, you have an anointed prophet anointing a king. Samuel was a prophet. And here we have an anointed man anointing another man to a different office in this case. Kind of like, I just thought of this, never thought of it before. If a man's going to become a deacon, which we don't have any in this church, we don't need any, but if a man's going to become a deacon, it would be the pastor that would lay hands on the man to confer to him the office of a deacon. And here the pastor is an anointed man himself. He had hands laid on him, and now he is conferring a different office by the laying on of hands on another man as a deacon, kind of like an anointed prophet anointing a king. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. And 1 Kings 1 and verse 39. 1 Kings 1 and verse 39. "And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'God save King Solomon.'" So prophet, priest, and king, all those offices were conferred by anointing. So it makes sense that being the Lord's anointed, then, that Jesus possesses all three of those offices: prophet, priest, and king. Which, by the way, we don't have any of those offices in the church today. We don't have. I mean, we're all priests in a sense, but we don't have a specific priesthood like they did under the Old Testament that are offering sacrifices and things like that. We don't have prophets anymore. We don't need them because the Word of God has been given. And we have no king in the church. We have no nation that is God's kingdom on this earth with a king. So we no longer have a king. We don't have prophets. And we don't have priests in the sense that they had them in the Old Testament, with a separate priesthood offering sacrifices and things like that and mediating between us and God. We don't have a separate priesthood like that. Jesus Christ has all three of those offices now. So all three of the offices that were peculiar to the Old Testament covenant, to the Old Testament people of God, all three of those main three offices are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has them all. It's pretty interesting if you think about it. He is a prophet, first of all. Let's look at Acts 3:22-26. Acts 3:22-26. I'll have more to say about this passage later on as we get to it in the series. Acts 3:22-26. "The Lord, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you for your brethren, raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people.'" Let me keep reading. "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, 'And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed.' Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So here Peter shows us that when it was said there in Deuteronomy to Moses that God would raise up a prophet for the nation of Israel, like unto Moses, who was a prophet, Here, Peter identifies who this prophet was in verse 26. It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the prophet that was raised up like unto Moses. And Jesus had a lot of likeness to Moses. Moses was the one that led the people of Israel out of the house of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. He didn't quite get them inside the promised land because of his sin. That's where he and Jesus are different. Jesus is superior. But Jesus took his people out of the captivity and bondage of sin and delivered them to the promised land, like Moses. Moses did miracles for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus did miracles, and Jesus began a 40-year period of miracles in his earthly ministry. There are a lot of similarities between Jesus and Moses. Moses instituted the old covenant, the first covenant. Jesus instituted the new covenant, right? Many similarities. And Moses was a prophet, and really Moses was basically a king. He didn't have the exact title of a king, but he functioned as the king, the monarch, right? And he also was of the priestly lineage. He and Aaron were, I believe, and I won't be able to find it right now, I believe Moses was also called a priest. Him and Aaron were both called priests, I do believe. And he was in that same, he was son of Levi of the priestly tribe. So in a sense, in a way, Moses held all three of these offices as well, which shows us that, Christ basically supplanted Moses in every way and exceeded him in every way. Jesus was also, let me give you one more verse, though, that shows that Jesus was a prophet in Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Let me just get verse 1, because verse 2 is right in the middle of the sentence. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God spoke to us by his Son, which is what a prophet is by definition, a man that speaks in the stead of God, that God uses to deliver his word unto men. So Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a priest. He has the priesthood of Melchizedek, an everlasting priesthood. Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Just one verse there. Hebrews 6 and 7 are dedicated, or at least Hebrews 7 is, to Christ being having the priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6 and verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a prophet, he's a priest, and Jesus is a king. And we've already looked at this in this study, but I'll give you just a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 15. 1 The old reformers had a saying, no king but Jesus. And I like even people today, Candace Owens, she's a Catholic, but she always says, Christ is king. That got her through out of the Daily Wire, Ben Shapiro's organization. That guy's an antichrist Jew, just a terrible, guy makes me shudder. But anyway, makes me sick too. Extremely proud and arrogant. Anyway, she got thrown out of that organization a while back, and mainly for, I think, maybe among other things, but for saying Christ is king. And you can't have that. But yes, Christ is king. I love to hear it. I love when I hear people say that. 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 15. 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 15. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, one endowed with independent power. That's what a potentate is. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he is indeed a king. Not only is he a king, he is the King of kings. Every king in this world, every little so-called potentate that thinks he's so powerful, every one of them answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the kings of this world being like a class full of kindergartners, and a couple of them really think they're tough, and they can go beat up on the rest of them, and they can build their little fort out of their cardboard boxes or whatever, and they think they're really something. And then the teacher comes in and just kicks that cardboard box castle right down and says, get in your seat. Shut up. Jesus is the King of Kings. That's how he treats these pathetic people in this world that think they're so powerful. Look at Acts chapter 2, 29 through 36. Acts 2, 29 through 36. You probably should be familiar with these verses since we spent a couple weeks looking at them recently. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. See, the resurrection made Jesus both Lord and Christ, which is King. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So yes, Christ is King. He's Lord, and he's King, and he's priest, and he's prophet. Pastor Mott, I don't remember, I got this quote from him somewhere a while back. I don't remember when or where he said it. But he said the following, and I thought this sums it up pretty well in these two quotes. He said, Christ as our priest secures our relationship with God. Christ as our prophet guides us. Christ as our King rules us, saves us, and defends us. And he said, the New Testament church's covenant and worship are mediated by Christ as priest. The church receives its instruction from the New Testament revelation given by Christ as prophet. The church is governed by Christ as King. So that's how his three offices function within the church as he relates to us. Now the same Jesus, whom the Jews killed, who was anointed prophet, priest, and king at his baptism, was declared to be the Son of God and, by extension, the Christ, with power by his resurrection. And this is really how it, this is what I said, how does this square with when Peter is saying that the Lord made the resurrected Jesus both Lord and Christ? Well, he was already Lord and Christ before that, right? He was already anointed as Christ, which is King, prophet, and priest. And so how is it that at his resurrection he was made Christ when he already was, right? And I think a good answer to that is found in Romans 1 and verse 4. Romans 1 and verse 4. Let me just back up to verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead declared Jesus to be the Son of God and therefore the Christ with power. Right? It was the full demonstration that he was indeed the Christ and indeed the Son of God when he was resurrected from the dead. And that's what Peter is getting at there. He has made the same Jesus, the one that was resurrected, the one that was crucified, both Lord and Christ. And if you think about it, for instance, when you consider that Christ is a king, sometimes when you look back in the Old Testament, the same kind of thing happened. Samuel picked out David to be the king of Israel. He had Jesse parade all of his sons in front of him. Jesse had all the older ones. I forget if he had six or eight kids anyway. He had all the older ones come before Samuel, and Samuel looks at each of them. He's like, nope, not him, not him, not him, not him. You have any more? Oh, yeah, I got the youngest, but he's out there with the sheep. We'll bring him in. And Samuel says right there, he's the king. And Samuel anointed David king of Israel. But then before David actually started functioning as king, the people also accepted him and anointed him as king. And then they did it again when he ruled in Hebron for 7 years, and then he ruled over the whole kingdom for another 33 years, and they did it again. So he was received by the people two different times as he became their king. So in a sense, he was made king when he was first anointed, but he really became the king with power when the people anointed him and accepted him as their king, and he was installed on the throne. I guess you could say a similar thing with a pastor. A pastor is usually first ordained, and then, if it's done correctly, shortly after that, then he is sent, and actually the church receives him as their pastor, as their overseer. Right? So he is legally made an elder, but he's not really functioning as one yet until the church receives him as their pastor and overseer. Then you could say he's made the pastor with power or something, if you wanted to use this same terminology. When you first conceive a child, you technically are a mother and father. But you become a mother and a father with power, if you will, 9 months later when the baby's actually born and, you know, comes into this world and you start caring for it and training it and disciplining it and so on, right? Just a couple, few examples from our everyday lives that might make some sense. All right, then Peter finishes up the verse by saying, or he didn't finish up the verse, but the last part I want to look at in this verse is how he says to the Jews whom ye crucified. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So let's just look at that phrase there, whom ye have crucified. Now he's speaking to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. That's who he's laying the blame, the responsibility of the crucifixion upon. And this is exactly who the Bible holds accountable for the crucifixion of Christ. It holds the Jews responsible and accountable for it. They hate it. They don't like it. They deny it. Though at one time, they didn't. At one time, they said, when they were in the thick of it, and Pilate was reasoning with them, and they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And it has been. It has been. But yeah, the Bible is supposedly anti-Semitic as this is to say. The Bible certainly holds the Jews culpable and responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. There was a grand conspiracy to murder the Son of God in which the Romans, the Jewish leadership, and the people of Israel all played a part. That is true. It wasn't only the Jews. There were others involved as well. Romans 4:25-28, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage? That is the heathen, there's the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers and so on. And the people imagine vain things, that's the Jewish people, the people of Israel. The kings of the earth, that's Herod and Pontius Pilate and so on. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. The rulers, the Jewish leadership there, the rulers of the Jews, against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So yes, there was a large conspiracy, and there were many people involved in it, from the peons at the bottom, just the useful idiots that were calling for his crucifixion that didn't know what they were doing, right? That's a lot of times how the people in power actually make things happen, because they can't make it happen themselves, right? People in power have no power unless they can convince the peons to do what they tell them to do. If they can't convince the people to do what they want them to do, the people in power have no power, right? So they have to convince the useful idiots and propagandize them to call for these things and push for them. You ever see all these riots that we have, all these protests, burning down cities and things like that? In case you didn't know, these are not just organic things that happen, typically. They are instigated, funded, financed, promoted by rich and powerful people. And the people that do it, like I said, are the useful idiots that think they know what they're doing when they don't. Sad. That's why you shouldn't get involved in that kind of stuff. Because typically, you don't know what's going on. When you're in a crowd of people, crowds are madness. Anytime you get in a crowd of people, you should leave. If there's anything, any type of a protest or something like that happening, if it's not completely peaceful, when anything starts to go down, anything starts to get any kind of unrest, anything like that, get out of there. Get out of there. You're heading for trouble. So the Romans gave the order and actually crucified Jesus. This is true. If you want to know who did the physical act that caused his death, yeah, it was the Romans. But the Bible does not hold the Romans responsible for it. No more than we would hold the executioner guilty of the death of somebody. If some criminal was put to death, we wouldn't say, oh, it was the John Smith there that actually pulled the lever. Nobody cares about John Smith. All John Smith did was pull the lever, right? He just did what his job was as the executioner. You know, the state executed the person or whatever. The person really executed himself because he committed a crime worthy of execution, and then so he got what was coming to him. We don't consider the person that pulled the lever. He's immaterial. Anyway, let's look at Mark 15:15-25. Yeah, the Romans actually did the dirty work. But God looks right through who actually does the dirty work, and he sees who instigated the dirty work, who called for the dirty work, who really was behind the dirty work. That's what God cares about. Mark 15:15-25. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them. Typical politician, just concerned about his re-election campaign. Wants to content the people. He doesn't want to have a riot on his hands. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when they had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him, and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Let's keep reading here. I want to get on to verse 25. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him wine. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, these Roman soldiers were wicked. Hit him, spit on him, humiliated him. They were wicked and evil. And if Jesus didn't die for them, they're burning in hell right now, and they deserve it. But despite that, and I don't read of any Jew that I know of, I don't read of any Jew that was spitting on him at this instance, in this crucifixion, and hitting him and all that. The Jews didn't necessarily do these mean and wicked, nasty things. And yet, I'm going to give you verses where Peter doesn't condemn the Roman soldiers for murdering Christ. He condemns the Jews for it. Even though the Romans did, like I said, the dirty work, Peter condemns the Jews for it. Unless you say that Peter was anti-Semitic, Peter was a Jew. You know that, right? The whole anti-Semitic thing is ridiculous as well. Not to get to chase too big of a rabbit, but you know what a Semite is, right? It's a descendant of Shem, Noah's son, Shem. Okay, So when people say, if you don't like the Jews, you're anti-Semitic, that's actually a misnomer, because number one, all the Arabs are Semites. You know, they're all descendants of Shem, because Abraham was a descendant of Shem, and Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, and the Arabs are descendants of Ishmael, right? So all the Arabs are Semites, but most of the Jews actually are not, because they come from the Khazarian Empire in this mass conversion in the 7th and 8th century. And the descendants, and they, I've read it out of their own writings in a book that I have, the 13th tribe, but the Khazarian king claimed to be a descendant of Japheth. They were Caucasians. They came from the Caucasus Mountains. They were white people, basically, right? So that's why, oh, why do the Jews look white? Well, because they are. Why do they look like Europeans? Because they are. That's why. Anyway, according to that book, the 13th tribe, the vast majority of them are Khazarians. They're Caucasians. They're Japhethites. So here you have Jews, quote-unquote, which are Japhethites, Khazarians, and they hate Arabs, which are Semites. But yet, if you say anything against the Japhethites, you're anti-Semitic. When the Japhethites hate the actual Semites, the Arabs, and if an Arab doesn't like a Japhethite, a so-called Jew, he's anti-Semitic. So you have the guy that's actually a Semite not liking somebody who's not a Semite being called anti-Semitic. You can't make this stuff up. But, I mean, that's a slur word, though, I'll tell you. And it used to be, it doesn't matter so much anymore, but up until very recently, all you had to do to shut somebody up was call them an anti-Semite. It's like, oh, I don't want to be called that. Call them a racist, right? Oh, just shut down. You know, you go, okay, worst thing in the world to be called a racist. Nowadays, people just don't care anymore, and rightly so. When racist didn't work, it's a white supremacist, right? You're a white supremacist. And now, it's like water off a duck's back. People know they're not really racist, they're not really white supremacists, and they're not really anti-Semitic. Just because they're opposed to the Zionist state of Israel doesn't mean that they hate Jews. So people just don't even care about that stuff anymore. The name calling doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. And the left hates that, because now the left has lost a lot of their power because they can't just use these slurs and shut people up anymore. Anyway. Let's get back to this. So the Romans gave the order to crucify Christ, but the Jews called for it and ultimately made it happen. And the Bible is abundantly clear on this. Let's look at Mark 11 and verse 18. It wasn't just at the crucifixion. Long before the crucifixion, the Jews had been pushing and pushing and planning and plotting to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 11 and verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, talking about Jesus, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So here they're already trying to figure out how they're going to destroy him. This is in the middle of Mark, right? So this is long before the crucifixion. Mark 12 and verses 6 through 8. Mark 12, 6 through 8. Having yet therefore one son, this is Jesus, this is the parable of the vineyard, where the Lord sends, you know, the servants into the vineyard to get the fruits from the husbandmen that are supposed to be taking care of it, and they keep beating the servants and killing them and sending them away, and then he decides he'll send his son to the vineyard, and they'll hearken, they'll listen to the son. Mark 12 and verse 6. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, just in case you might doubt who this is speaking of, the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was speaking of. Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So again, they lay hold on him. They want to kill him, but there's just too many people around that support Jesus. That's why it's important popular opinion is important. If popular opinion is on the side of godliness, it's important because the powers that be will not do what they want to do if they know there's enough people out there that are going to resist it and not go along with it. So just your simple not going along with things can make a difference. Case in point. Remember when COVID happened? Remember there was a few of us out there, not just a few of us in this room, but a few people relatively throughout the country that wouldn't wear the masks. We wouldn't wear the mask. We wouldn't take the vaccine. We said no. They said, you're going to get fired. We said, we don't care. You're going to be excluded from society. I don't care. You're not going to be able to travel. I don't care. I'm not taking that. And guess what? They weren't able to do it. Because enough people said no. Was it the majority? No. Was it more than 50%? No, not even close. I don't know what it was, but it was way lower than that. But there was enough people that they're like, nah, we're not going to be able to do this. We're not going to be able to get away with it. There's enough resistance that we're going to have to back off. So you just stand your ground. And the Lord may very well just bless it, like he did back in 2020, thankfully. All right, let's look at John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There again, they sought to kill him. This is three times now. Three times in a row they've tried to kill him already. And this is, we're not to the crucifixion yet. And then when we finally get to the crucifixion in Mark 15, 9 through 14, look who is doing the instigating. Mark 15, 9 through 14. See, this is really proving the point. I just thought about this. The leadership was trying to kill Jesus for years. They kept trying to get hold of him. He'd escape out of their hands. They were plotting and scheming. They were just, the leadership was trying to get him, but they didn't have the people behind them. The people were with Jesus. Enough of the people were with Jesus that they couldn't, they're like, we can't say. Remember when he asked them about where he got his authority? And he said, I'm going to ask you a question. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? And they're like, well, if we say of heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? If we say of men, the people are going to stone us because they believe John was a prophet. They say, well, we can't tell. We don't know. Right? They didn't have the people with them. But once they managed to convince the people to be against Jesus, once they convinced the useful idiots to call for his crucifixion, then they finally had him. They had to get the people with him. It says in Proverbs, "In the multitude of people is the honor of the prince," something like that. You know, the kings rule by the consent of the governed, and they can't do it without the people behind them. All right. Anyway, let's look at Mark 15:9 through 14. But Pilate answered them, saying, "What will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people. See? They moved the people. That he should rather release Barnabas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. You see, you can't reason with a mob. You try to reason with a mob. What's he done? Crucify him. Well, lay out some evidence here. Why should I crucify him? What's he done? Crucify him. You can't reason with a mob. Like trying to reason with a drunk. See, once you get the people whipped up into a fervor, it's over. It's over. So the Jews are ultimately the ones that made it happen. The leadership instigated the people and the people called for it. And this is why the Bible repeatedly holds the Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Let me read you a bunch of anti-Semitic verses. I mean, you're like Adolf Hitler yourself. If you even so much as utter one of these verses, and especially if you believe it, you are the embodiment of Adolf Hitler. Let me tell you what. You hate the Jews if you would dare read any of these verses. Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 and verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter's talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Let me ask you a question. Which of the Jews that he was talking to took the hammer and pounded the nails through Jesus' hands and feet? Because that's how you crucify somebody, right? That's how you crucified him. Which of the Jews took the hammer and pounded the nail through his hands and feet? None of them. The Romans did it. But Peter says, ye, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. You crucified him. That's what he said. Verse 36, the verse we're looking at here. Whom ye have crucified, it says there. Again, he blames the Jews for it. Acts 3, 14 through 15. Listen to Peter again, the embodiment of Adolf Hitler. Acts 3, 14 through 15. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He says, you killed him. You killed him. Acts 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. A lot of these people he's speaking to, as we'll look at here in the next sermons, a lot of these people, these are God's elect, Jews. They were converted later. And yet he still blames them for the crucifixion because they were to be blamed. Acts 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Again, they didn't physically do it. They didn't physically hang him on that cross. But Peter lays the blame for it at their feet. Acts 7 and verse 52. I'm just giving you all these verses just to show you that the Bible repeatedly says this. Acts 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And then it wasn't just Peter, it was Paul as well. Well, that was actually Stephen that said that in Acts 7. So that's the second witness. And here's the third witness, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And he's speaking of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Paul's words, not mine. Paul's not mine. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And that's a reference to 70 AD that was soon to come upon them. So the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. But before you get on your high horse and start pointing your fingers at the Jews, or your finger at the Jews, do you know who was really responsible for the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I was. You all were. You know, if it weren't for our sin, he would have never been crucified in the first place. So before you point your fingers at the Romans, at Pilate, at Herod, at the Jews, anybody else, and say, oh, you're responsible for the crucifixion, actually you are, and I am. We're all responsible for the crucifixion. Just remember that. Now, why would the Bible repeatedly blame the Jews for the crucifixion when they weren't the ones that pulled the trigger? Why would the Bible do that? Well, if you think about it, this is perfectly reasonable. We would do the same thing. A person who hires an assassin is just as guilty of murder as the assassin himself. Actually, probably more so. More so. Can you imagine if you hired an assassin to kill your husband or your wife, and then eventually you were somehow found out, and you got brought before a court of justice, and you're like, I didn't kill her. I mean, I didn't even touch the gun. I didn't pull any trigger. I didn't do anything. Well, I mean, we have here a cleared check that you made out to Assassin Inc., you know, for this to be done on such a day. Well, yeah, but I didn't pull the trigger. Good luck with that. And the Bible teaches us this, you know. 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. This is how stupid it is for the Jews today to say, no. The Romans killed him. We didn't kill him. Yeah, right. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The person who hires the assassin to murder somebody else obviously hates that person. Last time I checked, you don't plot somebody's murder that you love. Right? Has anybody ever plotted the murder of somebody that they love? Right? Obviously not. If you plot the murder of somebody, you hate that person. No doubt about it. And if you hate that person in your heart, you're already a murderer. Before the deed is actually even done, you're already a murderer. See, the Bible considers a sin to be done and committed when it's done in the mind before it's even worked out with the hands. He that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart, right? Before the act is actually done. And David's a good example of this. David was held responsible for Uriah's murder. You know that? Of course you do. 2 Samuel 12:9. 2 Samuel 12:9. You remember the story, right? David sees Bathsheba bathing herself outside. He's full of lust. He wants her. He calls her to come to his place. He ends up impregnating her, having a baby, or impregnating her first, and realizing she's pregnant. Her husband, Urijah, was out at war. And, you know, when he comes back and finds her pregnant, he's going to probably be slightly suspicious that something happened, right? And so David decides to take care of the problem. Well, first of all, he tries to get Urijah to come back and you know, come back on a little R&R leave and see if he can't make Urijah think that the baby was his. Right, if it happens closely enough in time. Well, Uriah is more honorable than David. Uriah won't do that. He wouldn't even go into his own house. His men are in the field. Why is he going to go into his wife? So when that didn't work, David then sends a letter. How insidious is this? He sends a letter by the hand of Uriah back to his commander and tells him, when you go to make an assault against the city and you get up to the wall, then you back off everybody else and you leave Uriah right up there so that he's killed. So Uriah carries out his own death sentence unbeknownst to him, gives the letter. The commander does what he's told. They go up, they pull back away from Uriah, people on the wall kill him. But who does God hold responsible for Uriah's death? Was it the people on the wall that shot the arrows and killed him? Nope. Was it the commander that pulled away from him? And that was a rotten thing to do. But was it the commander that pulled away from him? Nope. Who was it? Who did God charge with Uriah's murder? 2 Samuel 12:9. Here's what Nathan the prophet says to David. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He says, David, you killed him. You killed him with the sword. David never touched the sword. David never held a sword in his hand. Not at this time. David never stabbed Uriah. But God says, you killed him, David. You killed him with the sword. How? Because David wrote a letter ordering Uriah to be killed. David plotted the murder, and therefore he was responsible for it. And it's the same with the Jews and the crucifixion of Christ. That's why the Jews are repeatedly blamed for the crucifixion. They plotted it, and they carried out the plan, and had the stupid Romans do their dirty work for them. Who do you think God will hold responsible for this wicked war in Iran, where who knows how many people are going to be mass murdered? Who's ultimately going to be held responsible? Well, Netanyahu, probably, first of all. He's the tail that wags the dog. He's the one that planned and desired the whole thing and then talked his lackey, Trump, into carrying out his dirty work for him, who then uses U.S. troops, who are the useful idiots that do the dirty work. But who's God ultimately going to hold responsible for it? I mean, if you ask me, Netanyahu and Trump. And, you know, and then it goes on down the line from there. I wouldn't want to be those men. On Judgment Day, I would not want to be them. Certainly would not. All right, let's look at verse 37. Acts 2 and verse 37. 38's a biggie, so I want to be able to devote a whole sermon to that one. So let's get through verse 37 here quickly, or relatively quickly. Acts 2 and verse 37. And by quickly, I mean I'm just going to try not to chase a bunch of rabbits, because if you ever try to preach a sermon or give a speech or do anything quickly, you do a poor job. Any time in the last 13 years that I have ever thought, I've got to get through this quickly, I regret it every single time, because it ends up being terrible. You never want to try to give a sermon quickly. Acts 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? So they heard this very cutting sermon where he just blamed them for murder. He just told them that they were the ones that had crucified the Lord Jesus. Now, instead of getting mad like most people would, saying, how dare you say that I killed Jesus Christ? I didn't kill him. It was that wicked Pilate. Instead of doing that, they are pricked in their hearts. It says when they heard this, you see, they had ears to hear. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 15? There's something different about these people. They heard what Peter said, and they didn't just hear it physically. They, you know, it just didn't cause the vibration going through the air, bouncing off their eardrums, sending electrical signals to their brain. That's not the only way that they heard it. They heard it with understanding. Matthew 11 and verse 15. Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And these men had ears to hear. And they were blessed because not all men hear spiritual things. Matthew 13, 16 through 17. Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So many people, Jesus said, in the past, and righteous people, righteous prophets, desired to hear and see the things that the disciples of Jesus Christ were hearing and seeing, and they never got to see it. A lot of the prophets, even though they're the ones that actually wrote the stuff down, my guess is, a lot of times when they're writing it down, they didn't even know what it meant. They didn't know. Not until later in the New Testament comes along and Jesus Christ comes along and they can see the fulfillment of the things that they wrote. They wrote all these prophecies of Christ and probably didn't even understand them. Desired to, but weren't able. Not until the light of the New Testament came. Said, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There in Acts 2:37. These Jews, though great sinners, were God's elect, who'd been regenerated and given new hearts of flesh, capable of feeling the pricks of the gospel. Let's look at Ezekiel 11:19-20. You see, not every person, when they hear the message of the gospel, is pricked in the heart. Most people are just indifferent, and they don't really care. They hear it, and it's just a bunch of words, just no different than if some Muslim was going on and on about Muhammad being Allah's prophet and blah, 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 blah. And you're just like, yeah, yeah, whatever. Muhammad, yeah, some goat herder from hundreds of years ago in Arabia. Yeah, whatever. That's the way most people, when they hear the gospel, they hear about Jesus Christ, they're like, yeah, whatever. You know, they're not necessarily mad and upset. They're just like, ah, yeah, yeah, what, I've heard about that before. I'm not interested. Right. Now, some people actually get upset about it. But a lot of people are just indifferent. They're not pricked in the heart. Their heart of stone does not feel pricks. Just do an experiment sometime. Get yourself a rock and get yourself a pin and poke the rock. See if the rock squeals. See if it moves. And you're going to find out. I know I've tried this. Believe me, I actually haven't tried it. But if you do that, nothing's going to happen. You know why? Because the stone can't feel the pricks. It's not alive. It's dead, right? Poke it all you want. The stone doesn't feel a prick. Now, take a person and put a needle and just poke him in the chest with it and see what happens. Ah! You know, like, what'd you do that for? He's going to jump back. He felt the prick, right? Stone didn't feel the prick, but he felt the prick. You didn't even get the whole way to his heart. Just his skin was enough for him to feel the prick. Ezekiel 11:19-20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But before they can walk in the statutes and keep the ordinances, and of course you have to understand the statutes and the ordinances before you can walk in them, but before they can do any of that, God had to give them a heart of flesh. He had to take away the stony heart. Because you take a man with a stony heart and say, hey, here's what God expects you to do, and you give him the statutes and the ordinances, and he says, well, I don't want to do that. That's no fun. What do you mean I shouldn't go out and party on the weekends? That's no fun. What do you mean I shouldn't wait until I'm married to have sex? Well, that's no fun. I don't want to hear the ordinance of God, let alone walk in them. That stony heart doesn't feel the pricks. But these Jews were pricked in their hearts. See, that shows that they have a heart of flesh. They have a new heart, a new spirit that's already put within them that can feel the pricks. You see, the righteous are pricked in the heart when they are brought to the knowledge of their sins. But the wicked are cut to the heart when they're called to repent. Let's look at a few verses here. First of all, the righteous are pricked in their heart when they learn about their sins. Psalm 73:21. Psalm 73:21. We're going to see here a different response from different people. Psalm 73:21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. This is when he finally realizes he's really feeling bad for himself. And he sees the wicked prospering and they're getting away with murder and everything's great. And then he's trying to live a good life and he just seems like he's chastened every morning and he just feels, you know, like just giving up. And then he goes to church and he hears a sermon about their end there in verse 17. And then he says, I was pricked in my reins. I was ignorant and foolish. I was acting like a beast. Right? He feels sorrow and remorse for his sins and for how stupid he'd been. That's what a righteous person feels like when he hears a sermon about his sin. He doesn't get mad at the preacher. He feels sorrowful about his sin. Grieved about his sin. That's the way these Jews felt. grieved because of their sin. But when the wicked, when they hear the same exact message, they're not pricked in the heart. They are cut to the heart, the Bible says, when they're called to repent. Let's look at Acts 5 and verse 33. There's a difference here. Acts 5 and verse 33. When they heard that, this is Peter preaching to different Jews in this case. They were given in the gears because he was preaching Jesus. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now think about that. Peter gave them the same message. Told them likewise, well, verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Where does it say? Oh, the previous verse. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So basically, here he's telling Jews the exact same thing that he told them in different ones, but he's telling Jewish people the same thing in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 2, they're pricked in their hearts, and they want to know what they should do to obey God. In Acts chapter 5, different Jews here, they're cut to the heart, and they take counsel to kill him. Isn't that interesting? He tells them the exact same thing. Two totally different responses. One response is contrition. The other is attempted murder. Think about that. Acts 7 and verse 54 in Stephen's sermon. He tells them the same thing. Tells them that they're the betrayers and murderers of the Son of God. They're in verse 52. Same thing Peter told them. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Isn't that interesting? Same message, totally different response. And then the rest of verse 37, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now this is what I call a biblical altar call, wherein the sinner asks the preacher what he should do. You know what I mean by an altar call? Any of you know what I mean by an altar call? You ever heard of that before? In a lot of churches, in their buildings, they'll have an altar. Like it's a table up in front of the pulpit. I'm not sure why they have an altar, because altars are made to make sacrifices on, like burnt sacrifices. Even if you're going to make unburnt sacrifices, they don't make sacrifices on their altar. So I don't know why they have an altar, especially when Jesus is our altar, because Jesus says the altar sanctifieth the gift, and Jesus said, I sanctify myself. Jesus is the altar that sanctified the gift that he made upon the altar. So why they have altars, I have no idea. But the preachers in these Arminian churches will invite the people to come down to the altar and, I guess, make a sacrifice, like sacrifice yourself, something. Sacrifice your own interests. Maybe that's the idea. I don't know. But they're called to come down to the altar and accept Jesus, pray the prayer, give their life to the Lord, whatever. And then that's how they get eternal life, allegedly. That's why they call it an altar call. In case you weren't aware of that. Well, those aren't biblical, in case you didn't know. You can read through the Bible. I have never read of an altar call in the Bible. I've never read of a preacher preaching the gospel and then inviting people to come down to the altar or come up to the front and pray some prayer or utter some incantation in order to get themselves saved. Never read about that. But what we do have in the Bible is what I call a biblical altar call, where it's not the preacher inviting people to do something to get eternal life. It's the people saying, I just learned about how Jesus gave eternal life. What should I do in response to that? What should I do in response to finding out about what Jesus did for me? What should I do? And that's what this altar call is. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me give you a couple of examples. Luke 3 and verse 10. Let me tell you what. If you have got done preaching a sermon to somebody, especially somebody who is unconverted, and in order for him to be converted, you need to invite him and tell him to come here and do this, this, and this. And you feel, if I don't tell him and invite him what to do, if I just preach the gospel to him and I leave it at that, if in response to that, if he's just going to do nothing and you feel like you've got to do something on top of that, he's not ready to be converted anyway. Because if he's truly a child of God, when he hears the message of the gospel, he's going to be pricked in his heart and he's going to ask you what to do. He doesn't need to be told step by step. He just needs to hear the truth. He needs to hear the gospel. And if he's a child of God, and if he's ready, and God has prepared his heart, he's going to come and ask what to do. Luke 3 and verse 10. This is when John the Baptist was preaching. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And then he told them what to do, told them to repent. What shall we do, though? John let them ask. Look at Acts 9 and verse 6. Acts 9 and verse 6. This is when the Lord Jesus came to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he appears to him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now the NIV, interestingly enough, deletes that whole part there. From "it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks" the whole way down to "and the Lord said unto him." That whole "what wilt thou have me to do," they get rid of that part. But interestingly enough, Paul's first response is, "What should I do?" That's a biblical altar call where the sinner is asking what to do. See, preachers should preach the gospel, exposing sin and telling men that Jesus died to save sinners, and then wait for the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to convict them of sin and bring them to the point of asking what they should do. And after the preacher said enough, he should stop and let penitent men come to him. That's the wise thing, because if you push people too hard and you're constantly nagging them, "You're going to do something about it, you're going to do something about it, you're going to get baptized," right? Eventually, you might just wear them down enough to where they feel guilty enough, like, "Well, I suppose I should do it. You know, the preacher keeps telling me I should do it." And then you get people that are not really converted. They're just doing it because preacher, parents, church, whatever, people are pressuring them into getting baptized and following the Lord. Let them come to it themselves. Once you've said enough, then just wait. So next time we're going to pick it up with verse 38.